guess this is the only evening on which we can't really say welcome if you're a newcomer, given we're all in the same boat, as it were. You've got to get him in early. Sorry, Richard's completely knocking this up. Yeah. You'll find it helpful if you can keep that passage open, please. Right, I think we're there. And we're going to pray together. Lord, we thank you for this place, for this barge. We thank you for this exciting new beginning this evening. And we ask that you'd show us through your word what you would have us focus on in the year ahead. And we pray this for your glory. Amen. Well, today is a very exciting day as we begin this new venture, this new adventure together. There's going to be lots going on in the course of this year. There's going to be plenty of activity. But what we really need is a goal to set our sights on. As the old adage goes, if you aim at nothing, then you're sure to hit it. So what is going to be our goal for the year ahead? As a new church, as individuals. And how are we actually going to get there? So what are we aiming at, and what is our strategy for reaching that? What would it take for us to look back at the end of the next 12 months and to say, it has been a good year, it has been a successful year? What would it take for us to say that? Well, this talk is about what our goals and what our strategy should be. And that's why we're looking at this chapter 15 of John. Because these final instructions of Jesus in John 15 are a manifesto for mission and for ministry in this world. A manifesto for mission and ministry after the departure of Jesus. People's last words are not necessarily that enlightening. Oscar Wilde's are a case in point. Either that wallpaper goes or I do, I think were his last words, not particularly enlightening. But sometimes if someone knows that they're about to die or they're about to leave for good, then the last words they say are key because they sum up what they think is important to leave with other people and to pass on. I'm not a great reader of novels, but I became utterly engrossed in one novel the other week, which was Unputdownable. It begins with the murder of a curator in a museum. Maybe you've read it. When the body's found beside it, is a piece of paper with a cryptic message written on it. Something vitally important that he wanted to pass on as he lay dying, and which sets off a train of events which is covered in the next 600 pages. You want to know what the novel is now, I know you haven't read it. That's a coffee question. In John 15, we have Jesus' final instructions to his disciples, the night before he's to leave them, the night before he knows he's going to be killed. These are some of his last words, preparing his disciples for mission and ministry in the world after he's gone. Notice what he doesn't tell them. Doesn't tell them what programs to run. Doesn't tell them what time to have their meetings or what to call their new church. Doesn't tell them how to set a budget. Doesn't tell them how to go about marketing. All these things are secondary. What he does tell them is what they need to know to be effective in mission and ministry. And these are the key principles. They tell us what the goal is and they tell us how to get there. So this is the master plan. This is the master's plan for effective mission and ministry for us as individuals and for us as a new church in the year ahead. And the master plan can be summed up as five principles, which are outlined on the back of the sheet. And they really come in logical order. We're going to see a progression as we go through them. Number one is this. Union with Christ is the essence of true Christianity. Union with Christ is the essence of true Christianity. So this is the starting point. This is the foundation of everything as individuals and as believers, as a new church. So if you look at verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine. And in verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Now the vine metaphor, of course, is one with a long pedigree. The vine or the vineyard being used in many places in the Old Testament as a picture of the people of God. So by saying I'm the true vine, Jesus is clearly laying down a marker He's saying that to be the people of God, the true people of God, we've got to relate to Him. It's the only way. So God's people are those in relationship with Jesus. But what is striking is how Jesus develops that Old Testament metaphor. I am the vine, you are the branches. Okay, what sort of relationship is that describing? Vine, branches. Well, it's clearly an intimate relationship, a very intimate one. The Old Testament image, well, that pictured God planting a vine, but this New Testament image pictures Jesus as the vine, as the trunk of the tree, and his people as the branches who are in him. So living through him, drawing their life from him, totally dependent on him. Do you know how Paul, the Apostle Paul, describes in his letters what it means to be a Christian? What is the most common phrase he uses? He doesn't say Christian. He doesn't say follower of Jesus. He actually says in Christ. That someone is in Christ. For example, Romans 16:7 says this, Andronicus and Junior were in Christ before I was. Through accepting the gospel, what Jesus refers to in verse 3 of our passage is the word that I have spoken to you, we become in Christ. We're brought into this living relationship with him. So intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, this vital union with Christ, is what being a Christian is all about. This is the very heart of true Christianity. This is the foundation and the sum of everything. This means that we're not just people of the book. We're not just following a set of rules. We're not just adhering to a body of beliefs. We are united to Jesus Christ. In the Christian life, this relationship is, if you like, the sun at the center, around which everything else revolves. So this is foundational to the master plan. And principle number 2 follows on from this. Abiding in Jesus, abiding in him, is our chief responsibility. So if becoming a Christian and being a Christian is all about being in Christ, then our chief responsibility is to remain in him, to abide in him. So please look with me at what Jesus says in verse 4. Abide in me. Verse 5, whoever abides in me. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me. Verse 7, if you abide in me. Verse 9, abide in my love. Clear emphasis that remaining in that vital relationship, maintaining that relationship, has got to be primary. As an assistant minister in an ordinary parish church over the past few years, 3 years in Carlisle, up in the north of England, I've taken my fair share of funerals. If I was given £1 for every time I've sung the hymn Abide With Me at a funeral, I would be a wealthy man. The tune tends to drag, but the words are actually a very good prayer for the living to pray at a funeral. However, spot the difference with what Jesus is saying here. In the hymn, if you remember, we're asking God to abide with us. Here, Jesus is telling us to abide in him. So it's the other way around. It's stood on its head. It is our responsibility to make sure that we abide in him. Well, if that's so important, the next question is, well, what does abiding mean? What does it mean to remain in Jesus? What does that involve? Well, did you spot it in verse 7? If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. So one key aspect of abiding is obeying. Holding on to and following Jesus' words. And also in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So he's saying that obeying him is indispensable to abiding in him, remaining in him. Now, of course, that can't mean a life of perfection, or we're all in trouble. And after all, one of Jesus' commands is to trust in him for our forgiveness. Yeah, but it does mean a life orientated to following Jesus' commands and obeying him, committed to that direction. And in particular, did you notice it means a commitment to love? That's the particular command he singles out. So verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is saying that our daily lifestyle, our godliness, how we treat one another as a church family. These things are not in a watertight compartment. They're intimately linked to our relationship with Jesus. Our abiding in Jesus depends on this daily commitment to obeying him. It's quite challenging, isn't it? It means that not being loving to your spouse, gossiping, being selfish, these things don't just affect the people that we wrong, they also affect our relationship with Jesus himself. They affect our abiding in him. And as we're going to see, they undermine our effectiveness for him. Now perhaps we should say here, obviously there's much more to our relationship with Jesus than just obeying him. There's clearly more than that. But the point is, there's not less than that. So we shouldn't reduce what this relationship means to pure obedience, but there is no ongoing relationship without it. There's no abiding without obeying. So abiding through obeying is our chief responsibility through this year. So there's no point in us as individuals or a church family, there's no point in us having great plans to reach out and to help other people if we ourselves are not abiding in Christ, if we neglect this. For each of us, our own walk with the Lord over the year ahead, our own godliness has got to be top of the list of our priorities. As they say in the old pre-flight checklist, which no one ever listens to, they all read their magazines, but apparently they say, fit your own oxygen mask first before you try and help the person sitting next to you. It's that sort of idea here. I was browsing through one of those motivational books the other day, business books, and it told the story of a guy called Charles Schwab, or something like that, who is president of a steel company in the United States. An expert came to him one day with a system for making the most of your time. This is it, I quote, "At the end of each day, draw up a list of all the jobs you need to do the following day. Now number them in their order of importance." End of quote. Schwab paid the man $25,000 for that bit of advice. This evening, you're getting it for free. But Jesus is saying that number one on that list for the disciple for each next day needs to be abiding in him through obeying him. Each new day, that is the most important thing for each of us. And that has got to be the red line, the thin red line running through everything in our lives. Number three follows on from that. Fruitfulness is guaranteed to those who abide in Jesus. Fruitfulness is guaranteed to those who abide in him. So fruitfulness, that is God's purpose for us here on earth. That's why we're left here, to bear fruit for him. So in verse 1, the Father is described as the vine dresser, tending the vine so it bears much fruit. And in verse 16 at the end there, Jesus says, "I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." So both the Father and the Son are committed to us bearing fruit. That is the whole point of a vine. That is what we are here for on the planet and here in Canary Wharf. Now, I'm no great wine connoisseur. Some of you maybe, but I'm not. In fact, I rarely drink the stuff. But in years past on holiday in the south of France and in the southern Cape, I have found myself on occasion driving past field after field of vines and occasionally stopping off. Row after row of neat vines, stretching as far as the eye can see. Why are they there? Why has someone planted them? Why is someone spending money to look after them at great expense? Answer, for the fruit. It's all for the fruit, isn't it? The vine is of no use apart from the fruit that comes from it. Compare that with other woods. White oak wood is useful for what? Well, obviously making whiskey barrels. Yellow birch for making gymnasium floors. English ash for making the frames of Morgan sports cars. Maple wood, well, that's quite useful for kitting out barges. Buttermint, apparently, is the wood of choice for toilet seats. Pine is very useful for keeping IKEA in business. But the vine is useful for only one thing, and that is producing grapes. Fruitfulness is God's purpose for us as branches in the vine. That's why we're here as a new church in Canary Wharf, to bear fruit. But what does that mean? What does it mean to bear fruit? Well, we're not actually told here, are we? Does it mean growth in Christ-like character and godliness? Does it mean effectiveness in our service as we use our gifts? Does it mean success in pointing others to Christ? Well, probably all of the above. But there's a clue in verse 16, isn't there? It's a clue in verse 16 that it perhaps especially refers to that last in the series I gave. So success in mission. Go, it says in verse 16, and bear fruit. That link with going seems to indicate being sent out into the world to spread the good news of Jesus. Go and make disciples of all nations. So that's probably the primary focus here, that being fruitful means seeing many others come to faith in Christ. Well, such fruit is promised to those who abide in Jesus. Just look with me at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Clear-cut promise, lifetime guarantee, abide in him and we will be fruitful. Well, what a promise that is to hold on to as we begin this new venture, this new adventure together. As we abide in Jesus, so we will bear much fruit as a new church. As each of us commits ourselves to this daily walk with Jesus, so fruit will come. And did you notice much fruit at that? It's promised much fruit. Not just a bit, but much. Not just the odd grape here or there, but much fruit. Verse 5 said, whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Now, I'm no expert on viticulture, which is to do with wines, vines, this sort of stuff. I was very relieved to stumble across a webpage headed Frequently Asked Grape Growing Questions. One earnest inquirer had asked, how many grapes can I harvest from an acre of land? Good question, I thought. How many grapes can you harvest from an acre of land? Well, the answer is this. You can generally expect 10,000 pounds per acre in weight. 10,000 pounds per acre. That is a lot of grapes, 10,000 pounds. I've worked out that is 714 stone. Now, 714 stone is the weight of 65 of me. 65 Marcuses or 40 Richards, whichever way you want to think of it. In grapes. Now, isn't that what we long for? Not 40 Richards, but that sort of... Isn't that the whole reason that we're here? To bear much fruit. But we think, well, will it work? Will we grow in maturity and in numbers, bearing fruit? Will there be any fruit? Well, Jesus guarantees it. As we abide in him, the vine, committed to obeying him in our lives, there'll be much fruit. Living in Carlisle up north, we could be out in the countryside in a matter of minutes. It was fantastic. And there was one little village that we would go to on the way to Keswick called Colbeck. And one day off we came across a little painting gallery selling pictures. And I'm not particularly into paintings, but there was one painting that was stunning. A huge wow factor. It was this large watercolour that was a close-up of a cluster of grapes on a vine. Huge purple grapes in the sunlight. Breathtakingly beautiful. And it would have been just right for the wall here behind me. Would have been absolutely stunning. But at sort of 300 quid, I thought, maybe not the best use of that money. But what a picture of promise to have on the wall that would be. Much fruit, the branches groaning under the weight. Do you remember in Numbers 13, verse 23, you've got the spies sent into the promised land to do a recce and to bring back some fruit. And there's that wonderful verse which says this. And they came to the valley of Eshcol, and they cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. Isn't that amazing? Imagine that here. Such abundant large fruit that you need two people to carry a single cluster of grapes between them. Well, much fruit is what Jesus promises us, and it will come as we abide in him. It will come naturally or supernaturally. Because fruit on a fruit tree is not unusual, is it? It's normal. In fact, it's so normal that if there's no fruit on a fruit tree, then something is drastically wrong. Yesterday morning, we went for a coffee in the back garden of the local Italian deli down in Dulwich, where we're staying at the moment. And they had real vines along the wall. I couldn't believe it. Real vines laden with grapes. And we were talking a lot, they're a bit small, but a lot of grapes. Now that's growing even in London, with the climate of London, and with the smog, and even in Dulwich. But that's what vine branches do, naturally. And so it's a normal characteristic of the disciple. So in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Fruit is a mark of true discipleship. And so much so that no fruit means that the branch is dead, and dead branches are cut off and are burned. So verse 2, every branch of mine that doesn't bear fruit, he, the Father, takes away. No fruit means no abiding. And so verse 6, if anyone doesn't abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. What a terrible fate, but if we just get on with abiding, we needn't worry about such a fate for ourselves, nor about our fruitfulness. It will come. Jesus promises that. Producing it is his department, it's not ours. Our responsibility is to abide in him. Notice, though, that there are two conditions mentioned by Jesus, and this is our fourth principle. That fruitfulness comes through prayer and through pruning. Fruitfulness comes through prayer and pruning. This doesn't undermine what he's just been saying about abiding leading to fruitfulness, but it does develop it. The basic package stands, abiding leads to fruit, but abiding and fruit are linked by these two activities, these two P's. One is something that we do, and one is something that God does for us. Prayer and pruning. So firstly, prayer. Prayer brings much fruit. So verse 7, if you glance down at that, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. A promise repeated in verse 16. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So those who abide in Jesus bear much fruit in answer to their prayers as they ask the Father. So as we ask for fruit, he promises it will come. It's an amazing promise of effective prayer. For those who abide in Jesus, prayer to the Father in his name works. It actually works. Prayer, that's to say, for fruit. So not prayer for a Porsche 911, but prayer for fruit. Whatever we ask in this department, he says, will be ours. That is what it says. But we have to ask. Asking is essential. That's the way that God has set things up. And the implication is clear, isn't it? If we don't ask, then we're not going to get. And James says that in his letter, in 4 verse 2. He says, you don't have because you don't ask. You don't have because you don't ask. It just shows, doesn't it, how vital prayer is in our personal lives and in our life as a new church over the year ahead. Without prayer, without asking, we're not going to see much fruit. It's as simple as that. We could have a fruitless first year, and get to the end of the year and say to the Lord, Lord, what's going on? Why has there been so little fruit or no fruit at all? And how tragic if he simply said to us, you didn't ask. You didn't ask. For those who abide, prayer is the key that unlocks this door of blessing, of fruitfulness. If we want to bear much fruit, then prayer has got to be at the heart of everything that we do as a church. In our own lives, in our meeting in small groups, in our monthly prayer suppers. We need to ask in faith for God to do great things. The other P is pruning. Pruning brings more fruit. If prayer brings much fruit, pruning brings more fruit. And if prayer is something that we do, then pruning is something that the Father does to us. So if you look at verse 2, every branch of mine that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have very green fingers. I've only ever once pruned one thing in my life, and that was by accident when I ran the lawnmower over an oregano bush in the back garden. And it was fairly radical pruning, about which Lena was not best pleased. But pruning is apparently essential in gardening. And I'm going to quote you now from no less an authority than Michelle Warmond from the University of Missouri Department of Horticulture. very helpful web page they have too. She says this, I quote, pruning is one of the most important and most neglected practice in home planting of grapes. Grapes need some form of support, and pruning is necessary to develop the plant and to maintain it on the support provided. Regular, purposeful pruning is essential for controlling the number, position, and vigor of fruiting canes and the yield and quality of the fruit. Unquote. There we go. And so the Father prunes us. And because he's the best vine dresser going, unlike many home growers, home grape growers, according to that, unlike them, he's not going to neglect the pruning process, this vital activity. Regular, purposeful pruning. What does it mean? Well, we're not told here, are we? But we can guess from other passages. Hebrews 12 speaks of the discipline of trials and hardships, which produces the fruit of righteousness. So the Father uses hard times, he uses difficulties in our lives, disappointments, setbacks, sorrows. He uses these things to cut back in our lives and our characters so that we can bear more fruit for him. It means that being fruitful is going to be a painful process, doesn't it, as individuals, as a church family. And that has been my experience, as I'm sure it's been yours, that life is full of hassles and it's full of disappointments, but God can use them for our good. It could be something major like a bereavement or a relationship breakdown, or it could be something much more everyday, like spending 5 hours yesterday wrestling with a photocopy that was disobedient and just wouldn't do the job, or for us as a family entering our third month of living out of a suitcase. You'll have your own examples of sort of minor hassles. It's just the stuff of everyday life, isn't it? But God can use these things to make us more fruitful for him as we lean on him and he shapes our characters. So the promise of a fruitful year ahead, it comes with this health warning that it may be a bumpy ride. So why bother? Why bother? Lastly, because of the results. This is number 5. Fruitfulness will result in 2 things. Joy for us, and glory for the Father. Bearing fruit may be painful at times, but then there's the joy of the harvest. So verse 11, Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. How do you feel at those times when you see your gifts being used in serving the Lord and his people? How do you feel at those times? When the Lord uses you in someone else's life to encourage them in their faith, or maybe to point them to Christ, what does it feel like? Isn't there nothing quite like it? I mean, at moments like that, don't you feel like you're just walking on air? That is the joy that Jesus is speaking of as we bear fruit for him. My route in the car in from Dulwich has taken me past a sign over the past few days advertising what I presume is a rave. In large letters on one of these signs on a lamppost, it says, joy. Well, is that really joy? Jumping up and down on the spot in an aircraft hangar all night, or whatever people do, I've never been to one, but seeing fruit in our lives, knowing that God is using us to achieve something of eternal value, that is joy. And that is what God promises us as we abide in him and we bear much fruit for him. In answer to our prayers. But what makes it all worthwhile is actually the second result, that through our bearing fruit, glory comes to God the Father. So if you look at verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. My Father is glorified. In the end, this whole venture is not about us. It's actually about God. We want it to be a great success. We want to fill this place. We want the thing to grow. As believers, we want to grow in our faith, and we want many people in this area to come to know Jesus for the first time personally. Why? Well, because that sort of fruit brings glory to God. When people see the towers of Canary Wharf around us, when they see the miracle of urban redevelopment that the Docklands is, they give glory to man, to humankind and their achievements. One Canada Square, it's seen from all over London and beyond, and it bears eloquent testimony to the glory of man. but lives being changed, people turning to God, people living out this relationship with Jesus. Well, only God could do such things, and so glory goes to him. As his people bear much fruit, so glory goes to the Father. So this project in the end is not about us, it's actually about God. We're part of something much bigger here. We're in the business of actually wanting to see him glorified, and that is something worth living for and worth working for. So it's a great passage, isn't it, for a new church as we begin this evening. Five principles. Union with Christ is the foundation. Then we've got to abide in him through being obedient to him. And as we do that, we're promised we bear much fruit. But then two conditions are prayer and pruning. And the result is joy for us and glory to God. Five principles. We began by asking, didn't we, what our goal should be in the year ahead and what our strategy should be for getting there. Well, which of those principles describes our goal? I guess it's number three, isn't it? So fruitfulness. And number five, that glory should come to the Father. That's our goal, to be fruitful so that glory comes to the Father. And as to our strategy for getting there, well, number one, obviously, being united with Christ is foundational. Number two, that we abide in him through obeying him. Number four, being devoted to prayer and accepting his pruning in our lives. These are the essentials. These are the basics. And as in any sport that you play, do the basics and everything else will fall into place. But if you neglect the basics, doesn't matter how well organized we are, doesn't matter how good our publicity is, how much money we give, how great this wonderful venue is, nothing of lasting value is going to come from it. We'll just be another organization, another human organization, of which Canary Wharf already has plenty. And for the person who's not yet a Christian, well, there is in Jesus' words here an invitation and also a warning. The invitation is to enter relationship with him and so to become one of his people, one of God's people. True Christianity is not just about accepting a new set of beliefs. It's about entering this vital relationship with God himself through Jesus Christ. And if we do that, well, the difficulties in life don't disappear, as we've seen. But in them we know great joy as we see our lives being invested in eternity and we see God using us for his purposes. And the warning, well, Jesus warns here, doesn't he, that those who are found not in relationship with him in the end are in the end like withered branches that will be thrown away and burnt. Well, let's pray together. There may be just one thing that the Lord has been saying to each of us through his word this evening. Why don't we just take a moment now to respond to him in the quietness of our own hearts and minds. Mm-hmm.